Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and please stand when you get that. Romans chapter 5. Now, I do encourage you, even though we do have an overhead, to always bring your Bible, because you never know if I would go off track or something. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Lord, we thank you again for your word this morning. You said, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." So Lord, set us apart this morning by the truth of your word. Ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. On March 10th, 1974, Lieutenant Haru Onoda was the last World War II Japanese soldier to surrender. Onoda had been left on the Lubang Island in the Philippines on December 25th, 1944, where he was commanded to carry on the mission even if Japan surrenders. Four other Japanese soldiers were also left on the island as Japan evacuated Lubang. One soldier surrendered in 1950. Another was killed in a local skirmish with police in 1954. And another was killed in 1972. But Onoda continued his war alone. All efforts to convince him to surrender failed. He ignored messages from loudspeakers announcing Japan's surrender now that they were an ally of the United States. Leaflets were dropped over the jungle begging him to surrender so he could return to Japan. Still, he refused. Over the years, he lived off the land and raided the fields and gardens of local citizens. He is responsible for killing at least 30 Filipinos during his 29-year personal war. Almost a $500,000 and 13,000 men were used to try to locate him and convince him to surrender. Finally, on March 10, 1974, after almost 30 years since World War II had ended, Onoda surrendered his rusty sword after receiving a personal command from his former superior officer who read the terms of peace. Onoda handed his sword to President Marcos, who then pardoned him. His war was finally over. Onoda was 22 years old when he was first left on the island. He returned to Japan a prematurely aged man of 52. Onoda stated, "Nothing pleasant ever happened in the 29 years I was in the jungle." What a waste, you say. He could have been in Japan and joined the economic boom, but instead he was stuck on an island fighting malaria, all because he didn't believe that a peace treaty had been signed. Yet it's amazing how many of us do the exact same thing. We slip up and engage in some type of sin, and we think, "God must really be mad at me. I better hide in the jungle for a while." Have you ever had this happen to you? It's never happened to me. I just throw these illustrations out for your benefit. You ever had this deal where you mess up in a situation like you can't even believe? And you know you need to pray, but you're like, "I just can't do it. Not after what I've done." And so there's the idea that maybe I better lay low for a couple of days, and maybe God will forget. And then I can reapproach him like under an alias or something. But that's really messed up because now I think that my access is based upon my works. So am I saying that we can sin without any kind of consequence? Of course not. And the next chapter addresses that, and we'll eventually get to it. But this passage this morning is classic Romans. It's jam-packed with truth. It's full of beautiful words and concepts like justified, faith, peace, access, grace, rejoice, hope, perseverance, and character. Verses 1 through 5 introduces us to a section that does contain some difficult concepts. And to understand the next four chapters, it helps to keep in mind the two-sided reality of the Christian life. On the one hand, we are complete in Christ, and that's justification. But on the other hand, we are still growing in Christ, and that's sanctification. At the one and same time, we have both the status of royalty and the duties of slaves. We feel both the presence of Christ and the pressure of sin. Now, one way to distinguish between the terms justification, sanctification, and glorification is this. We have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. That's justification. We are being saved presently from the power of sin. That's sanctification. And one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin, and that, of course, is glorification. So with that background in mind, let's look at verse 1 together. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since Romans is a book of logic, it is a book of therefores. Now, we know that whenever we see the word therefore in the Bible, we back up and see what it's there for. Now, Paul uses the connective therefore as he begins this text, and it's as though as if he's saying, all I've said during the last four chapters, I've said it to say this, having been justified by faith we have. Now, in this case, the therefore is Paul's explanation of the last two words of Romans 4, which is being our justification. In chapter 5, he will explain two basic truths, the blessings of our justification in verses 1 through 11, and the basis of our justification in verses 12 through 21. We need to realize that the most immediate consequence of justification is our reconciliation to God. And that's the theme of Romans chapter 5. And so we see that having been justified, we have peace with God. Now this, of course, means that at one time, we must have been at war with God. Now let me interject here, there is such a thing as false peace. I've experienced this about every time I go to my dentist. Even though he's going to be sticking needles in my gums and drilling my teeth, he gives me this stuff that relaxes me and gives me peace. After about 5 minutes, I'm so at peace, I don't care if he pulls all of my teeth. In fact, if he would say, Mr. Scott, today we're out offering an appendectomy and root canal special, I say, sign me up, doc, just keep that juice coming. Now that's false peace. But a lot of people are like that with God. Because they are comfortable in their sin, and the fact that God has not immediately judged them of their sin, they get the false impression that they are at peace with the Almighty. Someone asked the dying Henry David Thoreau if he had made peace with God. He responded, I've never ever even quarreled with him. Now that's typical of man's superficial view of sin. And yet, mankind is on a perpetual journey to find peace. But where can this elusive thing be found? Well, not in unbelief. Voltaire, a foremost unbeliever, wrote, I wish I had never been born. Not in money. Jay Gould, an American millionaire, when he was about to die, said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on the entire earth. Not in pleasure. Lord Byron, 18th century English poet who lived a life of pleasure, wrote poetically, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Not in position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both, and he wrote, youth is a mistake. manhood a struggle, and old age a regret. Not in military glory. Alexander the Great, after conquering the then known world, wept in his tent and said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Once again, the Bible is proven true as it clearly states that there is no peace, saith God, unto the wicked. Now, condemnation means that God has declared us to be sinners, whereas justification means that He has declared us to be righteous. Now, peace here is not a subjective feeling of peace. Rather, this peace is the state of being at peace instead of war. The hostility between God and the believer has ceased. The believer has been reconciled to God. Now, the verb "we have" is in its present tense, indicating something that is already possessed. Now, it is true that many of a believer's blessings must await our resurrection and glorification, but peace with God is established the moment we place our trust in Christ. The peace that Paul speaks of here is not a feeling, but a fact. This brings us to verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We think nothing of approaching God under the new covenant, but to the Jew, this was earth-shattering news. You see, the Jews were kept from the presence of God by a veil in the temple, and the Gentile was kept out by a wall in the temple with a warning that any Gentile who went beyond it would be killed. And so access here is a very profound term. Formerly, there was an insurmountable barrier between God and humans because of the result of human sin and rebellion. In the temple, God had a place what was called the Holy of Holies. This was where the presence of God dwelt, and no one could enter, and a curtain concealed it. The only person allowed to go in was the high priest, and that once a year, to make atonement for the sins of the people. The presence of God was cut off from the people. They couldn't go in. But when Jesus died, it said that He tore the veil and tore down the wall. Listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians 2:14. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So to have access means to approach, as if by introduction into a king's throne room. It's from the word access that we get our English word protocol. So believers have been granted admission to stand before Almighty God. Even though they were once rebels, they now do not have to face His judgment. Instead, they can approach His throne in the realm of grace or in the king's favor. Now, this reminded me of Queen Esther. After learning that Haman had initiated a plan to exterminate the Jews, she decided to approach the king without an invitation. Now, that could be a reason to die if he hadn't invited you. But so great was her angst that she uttered these memorable words, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast also. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." But of course, we know that the king did raise his scepter to Esther, which meant it was okay for her to approach. But for us, it's not a risen scepter that gives us access to God. It's a risen Savior. And verse 2 says the result of that is that we should hope or rejoice in the glory of God. And the glory of God here is our restoration to the purpose that God had originally designed for us. Now, the Bible claims that all humans are made in God's image and the glory of God, but because of our rebellion against the Creator, that glory has been marred, and now we fall short of it. And we fail to achieve the original design that God had created all of us to fulfill. So the hope of God is a confident expectation that God is restoring us back to the position that we have all been made for. We're back on track to fulfill the divine destiny that God originally had for us. Think of it this way. Peace with God takes care of the past. He will no longer hold our sins against us. Access to God takes care of the present. We can go before Him with any kind of need that we have. And finally, the hope of the glory of God takes care of the future. One day, we will share in His glory. But how does that work? Have you ever gone for a walk with a full moon, and the moon was so bright that it cast a shadow over you as you walked along? Now, of course, we know that the moon has no light of its own. It shines so brightly because the sun shines on it. It merely reflects the light of the sun. Well, in the same way, we have no glory on our own. The only glory we have is reflected from the Son of God that shines upon us. And that's what we live for, to bask in that radiance, to reflect it, to bring it to the world around us, not for our own sake, but for the sake of His own glory. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Let's take this part in three divisions and examine each of them together. The first phrase is, and not only that. I want you to notice how emphatic Paul is about this point. He begins by stressing that as great as our other possessions in Christ are, and they are great and wonderful, this next possession in Christ is even greater yet. He begins by saying, and not only that. The apostle is saying, more than the previous possessions we have in Christ, more than the previous blessings of justification is the one I'm about to share with you. And so Paul says, not only that, we rejoice in our tribulations or sufferings, knowing. Now the word knowing is the key word in that sentence. Christians rejoice in our tribulations because we know something about them. And what is it that we know about tribulation? Well, before I can begin, I have a confession I have to make. Personally, I find it very hard to glory in tribulations. Now, I'm not talking about flat tire tribulations or ants in the kitchen tribulations. I mean the kind of tribulations that Job had that would rock you to the very core of your faith. It's so tempting for us to believe that somehow God will protect us from such catastrophic trials if only our faith is strong enough, our convictions deep enough, or our conduct good enough. And yet, God's plans, however, are frequently mysterious and confusing. Just when we think we are following God's directions and pleasing Him, tragedy strikes and we falter in confusion. We tell ourselves that it's just a temporary obstacle to overcome, and then another trial comes, and another, like so many boulders in an avalanche, until we sound like Job, who said this, "Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target?" It was C.A. Spurgeon who said, "There is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial." On a wall in his bedroom, he had a plaque with Isaiah 48:10 on it. It reads, "I have tried and chosen you in the furnace of affliction." He would later write, "It is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory consumed. Yet here, eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice." Have you ever felt like you've been hit by a sledgehammer? Something comes into your life unexpectedly, and the impact of the blow was swift and sudden. The thick thud of the sledge left you weakened and wondering why God had allowed it. Back in Paul's day, a sledge was something that was used for pounding corn into powder, and it was called a tribulum. And that's from where we get our English word, tribulation. Tribulation, when it comes, is just like the pounding of a sledgehammer, and its pounding and grinding effect in our lives. It's no wonder that the word tribulation is used so often in the New Testament. It's why Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." He said, but be of good cheer. Why is that? Because I have overcame the world. So really, tribulation in our lives as Christians should be expected. Chuck Swindoll writes, somebody needs to address the other side of the Christian life, if for no other reason, to uphold reality. We need to be told that difficulty and pressure are par for the course. No amount of biblical input, deeper life conferences, or super victory seminars will exempt you from struggle. God promises us no bubble of protection. But there is a reason. Why do we glory in tribulations? The last phrase of verse 3 provides our answer. It says, because we know that tribulation produces perseverance. That means that any suffering we do undergo is not without a purpose, whether we understand it or not. I read the true story of a young man who was accepted as an African missionary. It was the great ambition of his young life. He reported to the New York Harbor with his wife, and they soon arrived in Africa. It wasn't long, however, until he found out that his wife couldn't physically tolerate the climate. It was actually killing her. So brokenhearted, he returned home. His father was a dentist, but the man felt no inclination to become a dentist. His father did have, however, on the side, a small business making unfermented wine for use in the Lord's Supper. Well, the young man began to dabble in the business until he finally took over its management. What a waste of time, he must have thought, as he labored at making grape juice. The business, however, prospered, and the man was eventually able to give millions to missions around the world. His company today is known as Welch's Grape Juice. So we have a choice when tough times come. We can get bitter, or we can allow God to use them to make us better. Suffering is inevitable, but misery is not. The verse says suffering produces perseverance. The Greek word literally means to abide under or to stay under the pressure. Now, in our natural selves, pressure is something that we want to get out from under of. But suffering teaches us to stay under there, to stick in it, to stick with it, and hang in there. Perseverance is the opposite of panic or bailing out. The best translation I can think of would be our English word, steadiness. Suffering produces steadiness. And that, by the way, is the mark of a mature believer. That person remains steady. They persevere regardless of the events that are going on around them. And what does perseverance produce? Verse 4, character. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who He has given us. A man took his daughter to the carnival. She immediately ran over to the booth and asked for cotton candy. As the attendant handed her a huge ball of it, the father asked, "Sweetheart, are you sure you can eat all of that?" "Don't worry, Dad," she answered. "I'm a lot bigger on the inside than on the outside." And that's what real character is. It's being bigger on the inside. A better translation would be proven character. The Greek word here simply means proof, and it was used of testing metals to determine their purity. Here the proof is Christian character. Christians can glory in tribulations because of what those tribulations produce. Perseverance produces character, or the quality of being approved. As believers endure tribulation, God works in them to develop certain qualities and virtues that will strengthen them and draw them closer to Him. Think about it. Our character is kind of like a dull knife blade. Unless it's pressed against the whetstone and feels the pressure and friction, it will never become sharp and useful for anything. And if we always avoid the frictions and troubles of this life, we will never hone our skills dealing with them. We will become dull and useless to ourselves and to others. Knowing this, God created the valleys to press us into the form and character that can make us useful to the world. When you study at the School of Hard Knocks, your character will change. Someone has said that character is what you are when no one is looking. So trials, when undertaken with the right attitude, actually develop a tested character. Job 23:10 says, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." All our impurities are burned away so that only what is strong and beautiful will remain. I'm told that when they used to try to remove all the impurities out of a metal, the refiner knew that it was finally pure when he could look at it and see the reflection of his own face. You will know that God is finally done with you when you look at your life and see the perfect reflection of Jesus Christ, which of course will never completely happen down here. Until then, you are a work in progress. And by the love of God, he'll use tribulations, trials, and difficulties as refining tools in your life. We need trials and problems to make us strong and build character. Otherwise, we will just break under the stress. This is actually even proven by science. For 2 years, scientists sequestered themselves in an artificial environment known as Biosphere 2. Inside their self-sustaining community, the scientists created a number of mini environments, including a desert, a rainforest, and even a lake. Nearly every weather condition could be simulated except one, wind. And over time, the effects of their windless environment became apparent. A number of acacia trees bent over and snapped in half. Without the stress of the wind to strengthen the wood, the trunks grew weak, and they couldn't even support their own weight. And just like that, weathering storms is what builds our strengths. If a piece of coal could talk, what do you think it would say? Perhaps it would say, "I don't like it when the earth is pressing down on me and all the rocks are piled on top of me. It's hot down here and I'm uncomfortable." But that's how a piece of coal becomes a diamond, isn't it? All that pressure, all that heat, and after a period of time, it becomes a diamond. You are like that piece of coal. Under pressure, problems, difficulties, some days you can even feel the heat. But God is changing you. He's working on you. He's transforming you from a worthless piece of coal into a beautiful diamond that shines in His kingdom. And proven character produces our next trait, that being hope. So the sequence is, so far, tribulation, perseverance, proven character, and now hope. I want to talk about this word hope for a minute. I think we all underestimate the power of hope. Hell is the best example of hopelessness. And it's not for nothing that the entrance of Dante's hell reads, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." There was an interesting experiment conducted a while back. A group of behavioral scientists put some rats in a tank of water. The tanks had smooth sides so they couldn't escape or rest. The scientists observed the rats to see how long they would survive before drowning. The average time was 17 minutes, which is pretty good. Then they repeated this experiment. This time, however, they would rescue the rats right before they drowned. They would return them to the cage, feed them, let them get their strength back up, and then they would repeat the experiment again. What do you think the average time was? It went from 17 minutes to 36 hours. Why? One reason only. The rats had hope. Now, in the English language, the word hope carries with it a hint of uncertainty. It sounds like maybe. You know, like, "I hope the Mountaineers win the national title. It might happen. It might not. It probably won't." Who am I kidding, right? That's a false kind of hope. It's like the man who was sentenced to death by a king, but he received a reprieve by assuring the king that he could teach the majesty's horse to fly, within 1 year. If he didn't succeed, then the king could put him to death. Well, a friend asked why he did this crazy thing, and the man shrugged his shoulders and said, well, within a year, the king may die, or I may die, or the horse may die. Or who knows, within a year, maybe the horse will learn to fly. Like the mountaineers, that's false hope. But the hope the Bible speaks of is the absolute expectation of coming good. And that kind of hope will never disappoint us. Why? Because verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. That kind of hope doesn't originate within us, but is given by God through the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham tells the story of a friend who went through an incredible series of setbacks, losing his job, his fortune, and his family. The only thing he had left was his faith in God. One day, as the man was walking through the streets of a major city, he stopped to watch some workmen who were repairing the spire of a great cathedral. His attention was fixed on a stonemason who was chipping away at a triangular piece of stone. He decided to ask the man what he was doing. The worker motioned upward to the top of the spire and said, look all the way to the top. When the man did, he saw a small triangular space near the peak. The worker said, I'm shaping this down here so it will fit in up there. Well, tears filled the man's eyes as he realized that's exactly what God is doing in my life. He's shaping me down here so I will fit in up there. And so God is doing the same in your life this morning. And one day it will all make sense to you. I'll close with a poem that I think captures the heart of what we looked at this morning. I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word yet said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Father, none of us glory in tribulation the way that we probably should. And Lord, we know we're not supposed to be happy for the things, but in the things that come into our lives. And so, Lord, whatever it takes to make us more like your Son, I pray you would do. Knowing, Father, that you always have the best in mind for us, whether we understand it or not, that you are truly working on us down here and shaping us so one day we will fit in up there. So, Father, have your way. Draw us to yourself. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.